I'm sure that that many of you are familiar with the concept of love languages, right? I mean, you've heard of those. If any of you have ever taken any kind of marriage course or a marriage seminar, love languages is kind of a staple of those. But if you're not familiar with them, love languages show couples how to give each other love in the way that it is best received. And there are a variety of love languages. There are a variety of different ways in which different people receive love. And so for some, they feel loved and they receive love through physical affection. And so if this is the person you're married to, then this person will feel loved when you put your arm around them or hold their hand or sit very close to them on the sofa, something along those lines. Those actions make this person feel loved. But for others, they feel loved by spending time together. So that when you carve out time in order to just be together, this causes this one to feel loved. And then others feel loved when one provides for their physical and material needs, showing that tangible care for them and the needs that they have. And still others, they feel love when gifts are given to them, as gifts are a way of really reaching them and helping them to feel as though they are loved. And then there are those who feel love simply through words of love and affirmation. Interestingly, and much of the counseling I've done that's been maritally based, this is where most men are, that I have found at least. Just want to be told, verbally affirmed. They mean something. They're special. They're appreciated for the work that they do and the things that they do. But nevertheless, these are the most common love languages, and all of them are important in a loving relationship, but not all of them are equally important to each and every person. And so, for example, when one spouse, let's say a husband, if he feels love is best expressed and he feels most loved by someone providing for him, then this is the way that he is going to seek to express love. And so he may work hard, work tirelessly, work late into the night, get up early in the morning, work on weekends, and in doing all of that, he is wanting to send a message to his wife, to his family, that he loves them. He is willing to work hard for them, to do all that he can for them. But all the while, his wife may be tuned kind of like a radio station to a different frequency. And she's one who feels as though love, where she receives love, it's something that she experiences when someone spends time with them. And so as he is working hard in order to provide for her, to show how much he loves her, she's actually taking it in a way where she feels unloved because he's doing the opposite of spending time with her. And so there are these love languages. Well, here in our passage this morning, love is the theme. And specifically what we find, and you probably, if you were paying attention to our Old Testament readings, it's love for God and love for one's neighbor. And for some of us, we may have different ideas about how love for God and how love for neighbor is actually to be expressed. So this morning, what I want us to do is to look at what it means to love God, what it means to love our neighbor, and how it is that love is to be expressed to them. And so our passage for this morning is Matthew 22, verses 34 through 46. And let us give honor to the reading of God's word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you continue to speak to us today, nearly 2,000 years after these words were penned, that your voice still sounds forth, and Lord, that you continue to speak to us in your word. And this morning, Father, I pray that you would please give to us ears to hear, that in the words that you have spoken to us, we might receive them gladly, and that by the powerful working of your Spirit, they might bring forth much good fruit in our own lives. Father, please do these things, and please give me much grace to proclaim your word, that I may do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, here we have a series of questions. One question that is asked of Jesus, and then one question that is asked by Jesus. And as we'll see, there is a connection between these questions. But the question begins in verse 36 with a question, which is the great commandment? It's a question that, as we see in our passage, is asked of Jesus as a sort of test by one whom we are told was a lawyer, meaning this man was an expert in the Old Testament law. And as an expert in the Old Testament law, he comes to Jesus like a teacher coming to a pupil, sort of quizzing him to see if Jesus knows the answer to this question, which is the great commandment. Now, in asking that, we might assume that this lawyer is suggesting that there is some sort of hierarchy to the divine commandments. And he's asking them, which one is like the most important commandment, almost like he's pitting the commandments against one another, seeking to know which one is the one that you always do that no matter what, and you might have to set aside another commandment in order to do this one, but this one is the greatest, the most important one. But that's not what this man is asking. But what he's asking is, which of the commandments is first? As in, which of the commandments do all of the other commandments flow from? Which commandments do the other commandments hang from? Which one do they arise out of? Which is the foundation for all of the commandments? And according to the rabbi, there were many to choose from. According to their numbering, the rabbis, there were 248 positive commandments in the law, telling us what we must do, and 365 negative commandments, telling us what we must not do. And thus the question is, which of those commandments is first? It's like the head commandment, and all of the other commandments just flow down from it. That's the question. And as we see, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush in answering it, but he goes right to Deuteronomy 6, the passage we read earlier, And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. So this is the commandment from which all of the other commandments flow. It is to love God in this way. A way that we could summarize as being, we are to love God in the totality of our being. With all that we are and all that we have, this is how we are to love God. And so what does that mean and what does that look like? Well, certainly for some people, loving God sort of looks like the way you love a person. And so to this individual, it has to do with the way they feel about God. It has to do with their emotions. And so if someone has strong feelings, strong emotions for God, they think they are doing what God is commanding here, that this is what love actually is. Love is an emotion that is to be felt, an emotion that is to be experienced. But is that what God wants? Is that what communicates to God that a person really loves him? Well, perhaps in one sense it does. I mean, we don't want to just completely discard that, as one could certainly argue that loving God from one's soul speaks to this, as the soul, in a certain sense, does speak of the seat of human emotion in the Bible. And so one could say, well, you know, perhaps that is part of it. But to view love for God solely in this way, where it's all about feelings and all about emotions, falls terribly short of what our text is saying here. As the command to love God, as we see, is all-encompassing, so that it takes hold of us in our being, in the totality of our being. And this is why the command to love God that Jesus cites from Deuteronomy 6 in the Hebrew Shema, the most sacred of all of the statements in the Old Testament, it's why he doesn't just say, you shall love the Lord your God, and that's it. But he goes on to say, you shall love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You see, it's not as though he's giving us a breakdown of the various components of an individual's human personality. That's not what he's doing here. But heart, soul, and mind are overlapping categories, we could say, in the Bible. And by putting them together, what he's doing is he's saying it encompasses the whole of who you are. Love for God encompasses the totality of who you are. That's what it is to be. And that's what this command is getting at. It's getting at the idea that love for God is to infiltrate us and fill us in every part of who we are. And when it does that, something happens in us. And what happens is it takes a hold of us. It constrains us, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians. It compels us to live a certain way, to live a life that is devoted to him, a life that is committed to him. And that's how love for God is expressed. It's not merely expressed by emotions. It's not just saying the words, oh God, I love you. It's not singing the loudest and raising our hands the highest. It's more, so much more. So what we see is that it's primarily obedience. And this is something the scriptures are really clear on. Jesus himself is extremely clear on this. Right around this same time, you know, we're now in the last few days of Jesus' earthly life prior to his betrayal and crucifixion. But around the same time in John 14, within the last week of his life, the final days of his life, Jesus tells us this in John 14:15, saying to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he then reiterates that just a few verses later in verse 21, where he says that whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He then tells us the same thing again in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Then in the very next verse, verse 24, he puts it in the negative. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So here, four times in 10 verses, Jesus tells us essentially the same thing, that love for God is seen and expressed by the fact that we obey his commandments. And John, the one who penned this gospel, who heard these words and recorded them for us in his gospel, this wasn't lost on John, because he then, in writing his epistle, echoed these very same things, saying, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And then he adds this, "And his commandments are not burdensome." And so love for God isn't necessarily seen in our zeal, in our emotions, in our enthusiasm. But love for God is seen in our joyful obedience to him. And that's what John says. Joyful obedience. Notice he doesn't say perfect obedience. I mean, there's none that can live a life of perfect obedience except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the rest of us, there is a tone of obedience in our lives. There is a happiness in our lives about obeying God. So that when we hear his commandments, we hear his statutes and his precepts and his laws, and we hear what God requires of us, it's not something that's heavy on us. It's not something that burdens. It's not something we say, "Oh, rats, I wish that wasn't there. I wish I could do something." But it's this delight, as the psalmist expresses. "I delight to do your law," Psalm 1, Psalm 119, four times. This is the delight. It's this joy that my King, my Lord, my God, my Creator, my Redeemer has told me what it is that he desires. And I'm so excited he told me what he desires. And now, by the grace of God and the power of his Spirit, I can attempt to do that. That's what he's talking about. It's happily doing what God commands. And this is what love for God looks like. And thus what this means is that if we wanted to ask, I hesitate to say it, but ask what God's love language is, it wouldn't be words of affirmation. It wouldn't be, "Oh God, I love you so much." That wouldn't be it. It wouldn't be, you know, service. It wouldn't be sacrifice. It wouldn't be, what it would be, what Jesus tells us it is, it's joyful obedience. That's what it is. That's what God looks at and says, "Here is one who loves me. He's happy to do my commandments. He's happy to do the things I command him to do. This one loves me. For my commandments are not burdensome to him. They're not heavy upon her, but they delight in doing them and actually by grace attempt to do them." And this is what Jesus says is the great commandment. But as we go on, we see that Jesus doesn't leave it at that. But as we see in verse 39, he says that there is a second commandment that is like it. Meaning there is another commandment that is first, so that it sits alongside this other commandment at the head. And together, all of the other commandments hang from them. They all arise from them. They all flow from them. All of the other commandments flow from these commandments. And this sister commandment is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And this, of course, comes from the passage we read in Leviticus chapter 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what does that mean, and what does that look like? Does it mean that you affirm others in whatever they believe and whatever lifestyle choices they may make? Is that what it means to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, if we go to Leviticus 19, we find out what it entails is, as there is a list of commandments that are given in this passage leading up to this final summary statement that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he begins here by telling us, or telling Israel, this was a law for Israel here at this time, that they are not to reap the harvest of their land up to the edge or strip their vines bare, but they were to leave some of their crops, some of their harvest behind for the poor and the sojourner. In other words, God is telling them not to be greedy, but to share with those in need. And as we know, this is the positive side of the eighth commandment. You know, when we were in the book of Exodus and saw the Ten Commandments, the command, you shall not steal, like every command, has a positive. And the positive is, you shall be generous. You shall share. You shall not keep everything for yourself, but you shall share with others. And so, and this is what Leviticus 19 says in the following verse. After saying this, about not harvesting up the edges, not taking all of the fruit off of the vines, but leaving some for the poor, leaving some for the sojourner, he then says, you shall not steal. So to take everything and keep everything and hoard everything for yourself, even though it was yours, is to steal. Then the text goes on to say, you shall not deal falsely, which, as it says, means you shall not lie. So don't say things that aren't true. And then it just reels off a bunch of commandments. You shall not oppress your neighbor. You shall not rob him or curse him or do injustice to him or be partial to him or slander him or hate him in your heart or take vengeance on him or bear a grudge against him. So there are all of these commandments that are just listed off, all of which have to do with our duty and responsibility to our fellow man. And then all of it is summed up in verse 18 with this one grand overarching statement, this one grand overarching law from which all of these other commandments flow from. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so how do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, you love your neighbors yourself by treating your neighbor graciously and generously and honestly and impartially, with kindness and forgiveness, which is the very thing this passage is saying. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Luke's gospel at this point, he pauses. And this lawyer asks Jesus a question. Well, who is my neighbor? And you know what follows, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus goes on to tell him about a man who was journeying to Jerusalem from Jericho. And this man was assaulted by robbers. He was beaten. Everything was stolen from him. He was left naked and half dead. And he's there on this desert road between these two cities. And as he's there laying naked, beaten, robbed, and half dead, there's a priest who comes upon him. And seeing him, he doesn't want to defile himself, so he crosses over on the other side and just leaves the man to die in the road. After that, a Levite, another holy man, he sees the same thing, does the same thing, crosses over the other side and goes. But then there's a Samaritan, and probably know they were the sworn enemies of the people of Israel. And this man here is a Jew, and the Samaritan sees this man, and he goes to him. He pours oil and wine on his wounds. He bandages him up. He puts him on his animal. He brings him to an inn, and there he cares for him, staying the night with him. And then the next day tells the innkeeper to continue to care for him, and he will pay for his entire recovery. And in telling this parable, Jesus then asks this man, which of the men do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? Well, lawyer's a lawyer for a reason. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to answer that one. Well, of course, it's the one who showed mercy, and Jesus is good. Now go and do the same. So what this parable is doing is it's showing us that there is no limit to who our neighbor is. But in the grandest sense of it, our neighbor encompasses the entire human race. But specifically, it speaks of those whom God brings into your life providentially. Whoever it is, that's who your neighbor is. But beyond that, this shows what loving your neighbor looks like. It tells you who your neighbor is, but it also tells you what it looks like to love your neighbor. That it's full of mercy. It's full of compassion. It deals kindly. It deals graciously. It deals honestly. And it deals impartially. A Samaritan helping a Jew, it deals impartially. This is what it looks like. And that's the same thing Leviticus 19 is spelling out for us. You see, Leviticus 19 spells it out by just giving us a bunch of you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall nots. Jesus then illustrates that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And all of it is summarized under this one grand heading, this commandment that sits at the top. Not in the sense of it's more important, but that it's first and that all else flows from it. Sort of like Adam sits first among the human race so that all of humanity flows from him. This commandment sits in that position. And thus this one commandment encompasses all of the commandments. And this is something that, again, the New Testament echoes throughout. Earlier, Jesus, Gospel, he cited the golden rule that whatever you want others to do to you, do also to them. And then immediately after that, he says, for this is the law and the prophets, meaning you can summarize all that the law and all that the prophets, all that they're commanding, you can summarize in this one thing. Do to others what you want them to do to you. You can summarize it all. This is the same thing that Paul, he tells us in Galatians 5, that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James then says the same thing in James 2, that the law is summed up in the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And thus everything that God commands with regards to our duty towards our fellow man is summed up in this one commandment. And in that regard, this commandment is like the first, because out of it, out of these two, flow all of the other commandments. This is what Jesus says in verse 40. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The word depends actually literally means hangs. They all hang from them. There's these two commandments. It's like a bar, a pole, and these commandments, love God and love neighbor, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor yourself. Out of them just hang all of the other commandments. Everything is suspended by them. Everything, all of the commandments flow out of them. And in that regard, there isn't just one commandment that is first and great, but there are two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is Jesus' teaching. How does that sound when you hear it? Kind of thinking about yourself. Well, in a sense, that's what the law is supposed to do. You know, the law is like a mirror. It's held up in front of us for all of us to see. So here is what righteousness looks like. Love for God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't look like me. That's not what I look like. I look like one whose heart is often divided. I look like one who oftentimes, if not all the time, thinking more about myself than my neighbor. You see, that's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to show us God's standard and reflect back upon us that perfect standard that God has so that we might see ourselves rightly in the light of it, because we might all have this idea that, well, I'm a good person. And in a common sense, of course. But through the lens of perfection, the law is what shows us how stained we are, how far short we are, we all fall. That's what the law is intended to do, and in many ways, that's Jesus' purpose here. It's not to have his audience, because remember who his audience is. It's not to have his audience say, all right, now I know what God requires of me. He knew what God required of him. If you go to Mark's gospel, he says so. He kind of commends Jesus for his answer and sort of adds on to it. He knew these things. So the response isn't like, well, that's good, and now I'm glad we're on the same page here, and now I'll go sort of fix myself where I might fall a little short and get on the path to my self-salvation. That's the way to go. That's the way to respond. That's not what the purpose of this text is, but it's to awaken us, to awaken his audience then and now to our sin, in order that might show us our continual need for Jesus. The one who forgives our sin. The one who gives us his righteousness through faith. A righteousness that loves God perfectly. This is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that loves his neighbor perfectly. This is the righteousness of Christ. You see, this law is given to us in order to show us this, in order that it might drive us to the Savior. And again, we see this, we see it perhaps most clearly in Mark's gospel, where in his parallel account, he gives a bit more detail about this encounter here with the lawyers. The lawyer, he responds to Jesus. Jesus tells him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. The guy says, you're right, teacher. You're right. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he's tracking with Jesus. He's on board with Jesus. But in hearing this, Jesus turns the tables on him. And we're told that when he saw that this man answered wisely, he says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He's probably thinking, welcome, brother. Hey, you're part of the kingdom. And Jesus is like, not so fast. Not so fast. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And why? Why isn't he yet in the kingdom of God? Because he knew what the law said. He knew what it required. The reason why is because it hadn't done its work in him. It hadn't broken him and showed him his need for the Savior. And this is what he needed. He needed Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. And that's why, as we go on from here, Jesus takes him and the Pharisees, the other teachers of the law, gathered with him to Psalm 110. It's to show them that he is the Savior. As throughout his entire ministry, they've continued to miss this. They've continued to just overlook this great reality that he is indeed the Savior. And this is the point of Psalm 110. And it's why he takes them to Psalm 110, which is probably the most important psalm in the first century, cited at least 12 times in the New Testament. It's because this psalm, it points to Jesus. You may wonder, how does Psalm 110 do that? Well, if you follow the argument, Jesus asked them, whose son, the Christ, which you know is just the Greek for Messiah, so whose son would the Messiah be? Who would he descend from? Who would he be the heir of? And they say David's. So that the Messiah would descend from David. He would be the heir to David's throne. And that was their idea of the Messiah. And hearing that, Jesus asked them a question. So it poses a conundrum. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, how he puts it, meaning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how is it, and by the way, Jesus is here affirming the inspiration of the Old Testament, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls his son Lord? In other words, how can the Messiah be David's son? Meaning, how can he be his descendant and the heir to his throne and at the same time be David's Lord? Well, they had no answer. None. We see it. This was the end of the conversation. No more questions from them when he said this. They knew what he was saying. They knew. But they had no answer. And why? Because their ideas about the Messiah were wrong. And that's what Jesus is exposing here. You see, their ideas of the Messiah, and we've seen this all throughout Matthew's gospel. We saw it most recently in the triumphal entry just a couple chapters ago. But their idea of the Messiah is that he would be an earthly king on an earthly throne who would rule over an earthly kingdom. That was their idea. He would assume the throne of David, an earthly throne over an earthly kingdom there in this earthly place. And this psalm, Psalm 110, says that's not the case. And how does it do that? Well, by first of all making it clear that even David himself in the Spirit didn't refer to the Messiah as his son. He didn't refer to him as his heir, but he referred to him as his Lord. And in referring to him as his Lord, David knew that the Messiah was not the heir to any earthly kingdom, but that his kingdom was indeed a heavenly one. And we see this in the quotation which David, again, in the Spirit, penned. That the Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. Now, who is the Lord? It's God. And so this is God saying to my Lord, which is the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Now, where is God seated? Where is God's throne? Well, God's in heaven and his throne is in heaven. And what does it mean to be seated at his right hand? It means that you occupy the place of supreme power in his kingdom. And thus the whole idea of Psalm 110 is that the Messiah isn't going to sit on some earthly throne over some earthly kingdom, but he's going to sit on a throne in heaven at the right hand of God. And that's why David doesn't call him his son, but calls him his Lord. And these guys still didn't get it. They still are looking for some earthly king and earthly kingdom. That's what they want. That's what they're looking for. And they're missing it. And in missing it, they're missing the Savior. And so in telling them this, holding up the law, he's again saying, don't you see, I'm the Savior. I'm the one David spoke of. This is me. And you don't get it. You're looking for some earthly macho man. instead of a king from heaven. And you're missing it. And in missing it, you're missing salvation. You're missing the Savior. You're missing the one who can cleanse you from all your unrighteousness, from the fact that you don't love God perfectly and you don't love your neighbor perfectly. You're missing the one who can make you righteous in light of that, who can forgive you of that, who can make you an heir and a citizen of his heavenly kingdom. You're missing all of it. That's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. Forgive us of the fact that we don't love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. To forgive us of the fact that we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why he came. To forgive us. To make us righteous. And create that way for us to be saved, which is through faith in him. And now, by the grace of God, having been saved, having been forgiven, having been made righteous, we now delight in this commandment. We delight in it. It's not a weight. It's not a burden. We can be real with it and say, God, I confess this. That's why I need Christ every moment of every day. This is me. I could never stand in my own righteousness before you, ever. Could never do that. But at the same time, as one who's been forgiven, as one who's been shown such grace and given the righteousness of Christ through faith, now this is my desire that I can do this. It's my delight. It's what I want. And I pray that God would help me to do this more and more. That the old man would be mortified, and the new man would be vivified. I might live more and more in line with the way that he calls, and the way he desires. And that's how all of this ties together. That's how the law works. It works to drive us to Psalm 110, to Jesus. That we would see the one who is indeed Savior and might experience life in his kingdom. Given it to you freely, simply through faith. It's yours, and you are his. And this is his word for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are so gracious and merciful and kind to us. And for this we thank you. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have not hidden who he is from us, but you have revealed him. And Lord, by the gracious working of your Spirit, you have given us eyes to see. We thank you, our wonderful Father. And I pray that for all of our days, we might look away from ourselves into Christ and always to see him and hope in him. And by the gracious working of your Spirit, that you would give us the grace to live in a way that honors him. Help us, Lord, to love you more, more completely and more fully. Help us to love our neighbor in a way that is honoring to you. We would love our neighbor as ourselves. God, it is only by your grace that we can even attempt to do this. So please be at work in us for your name's sake.